This morning is going to be very personal because of the nature of the text. In your seat, just like me in my seat this week, you will have the opportunity to be honest with yourself and with God. My prayer for all of us this morning is that God would remove any theatrical mask from our hearts, that he may remove the fig leaves of self-righteousness. May your soul be naked before him this morning, and may you see your faith the way that it is, as it is. No sugarcoating, no excuses. So what will you have the opportunity to do this morning? To examine your heart. Not only the fact that all of us have denied Christ privately, but that we all have denied Christ publicly. Why? Why? Your flesh, if you're in Christ, is going to look to give you an excuse on why you've denied Christ publicly and privately. May you be resolved this morning to leave bold for Christ. May he wash away all of the dirt of the fear of man that's on the windshield of your heart, and be cleansed so that you can see clearly. May our conversations about our faith as a result of this morning be as natural as fish that swims in the ocean. May you leave here this morning different of how you came. And may Christ be pleased to conform you even more to his image. You will have multiple times this morning when you see the sin itself, when you see it, you will see it this morning. You'll see it. And you'll have the opportunity in your seat to confess it as sin, acknowledge it as sin, and be cleansed by the forgiving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. I would encourage everybody here to have the Word of God in front of them. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I want to give you four marks this morning of genuine conversion and confession of Christ. Four marks of genuine conversion and confession of Christ. Point number one, the disciple of Jesus Christ must be on guard against hypocrisy, listen, in his own heart. In his own heart. We saw last week, and then the week before that week, that Jesus just had a meal with a Pharisee. Pharisee, and this is in chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, a Pharisee who isn't named invited Jesus over, and let's just say the meal probably didn't happen as the man envisioned beforehand. This is the kind of like Thanksgiving meal where there are a lot of leftovers. I don't know how much they ate at this Pharisee's dinner table, but I have a feeling there were a lot of leftovers. The Pharisees and the scribes, after being renounced and rebuked by Jesus, they were surprised. And we saw last week how some men respond to exhortation and to conviction. What do? Some people double down. How did the Pharisees respond to Jesus' woes? How did the scribes act? Verse 53 of chapter 11. So he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They hate him. They won't repent. And they're like their forefathers, a wicked generation. So Jesus now, he's left the Pharisees' house, and he's on the road. What does on the road mean? It means that his gaze is set toward Jerusalem. The dawn is setting on his ministry, and we learn something here, something different. This is in verse 1, that many thousands of people had gathered together, that they're literally stepping on one another. This is unprecedented up to this point. Yes, Jesus did feed the 5,000 men, presumably 15 or 20,000 men, women, and children. But the whole point is that they were seated. Now Jesus has thousands upon thousands who are literally bumping into one another and stepping on one another. This is like a standing room only, except outside. For those of you who fly, this is like 10 arriving flights all at the same time, receiving bags on one carousel. Don't act like you don't know what that's about. You know what it is. You land, and it says baggage on carousel 3. And you're looking around, and it's you've got other carousels here for the other folks, but what do? Well, if you're like me, you're not standing all the way out there. You're standing close to the entrance of where the bags are coming. But what happens as soon as the conveyor belt comes on? People start bumping into you. They start trying to get in front of you. They want to get to the center. This is exactly what is happening here in terms of Jesus. The crowds are trampling one another. They're stepping on one another to get to the center, not of the carousel, but to get to Christ. And so Jesus' ministry here has come to the point where he needs to remind his disciples and teach his disciples on what it's going to mean to follow him again, what they need to be on guard against outwardly and what they must be on guard inwardly. And notice here in verse 1 that Jesus is speaking first to his disciples. I love this. I love it. So following Jesus now is going to be more dangerous than ever. And he's talking to his disciples first. But notice, Jesus is not taking them to a secluded place. Do you see that? He's not going away to pray. He's not inviting them in a house. He's in the open. Why is that important? This is the reason why. Because in your life and in my life, as we give testimony to Christ, there are going to be both insiders and outsiders. There's going to be inlookers and outlookers. What's the point? It means that your faith and my faith are not to be done in secret. It means that as you're giving witness, as you're testifying about the grace of God in your life, you're going to be talking with people, but there are going to be others on the outside. You tracking? They're going to be curious. They're going to be listening. They're not going to commit immediately, but you know what they'll do? They're listening. People who you wouldn't even think. And they're going to go home, and they're going to think about it. See what happens when we witness. And you know what's going to happen. You're going to have people in your life, as you testify about God's kindness in your life, they're going to be people who listen, who you would have never thought of. And those are going to be future disciples. And God's going to bless. He's going to bless your testimony and sometimes allow you to participate in his vineyard and his fruit. The reason why Jesus allows the crowds there as he's speaking to his disciples is because he knows that there are future disciples who are not disciples yet. And the same is true in your life and my life. There are inlookers and onlookers. He's speaking to his disciples primarily. But he knows there are others who are inclining their ear. Your faith and my faith, it needs to be as open as an open valve to allow the current of faith to flow through. So why does Jesus warn his disciples? What is he warning his disciples about? In verse 1, he warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. This word here, beware, in the Greek, it means to watch. It means to be on guard. And this, friend, don't miss this. This refers to the personal responsibility and accountability of everybody here who is listening. This speaks to the accountability to listen, to take heed, to remember, to be on guard. He's saying, beware. This isn't some hyper-Calvinist here. This is someone who loves his disciples and say, listen, you need to be on guard. The Greek word beware, it's actually a nautical term. Can you be used as a nautical term? And it means to steer. It means to steer a ship in a particular direction. It means to sail to a particular destination. Jesus is like a father. Got a boy or a girl, and they've got property. And he takes his son or daughter into the woods, and he says, do you see that plant right there around the tree with three leaves and the flower, and it has a sheen to it? Do you see it? Son goes, yeah, Daddy, I see it. Good. That's called poison ivy. Do you see it? Don't touch it, because you're going to be in a world of itch. You touch it, you'll get all itchy, and you know what? I can't do anything about it. And then it might become infected, it'll scab, and it will spread. And so Jesus is, he's like that, except not with poison ivy, with hypocrisy. He's like a loving father who tells his disciples, beware, do you see? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of it. It's the poison ivy of the soul, except what's different is that we oftentimes don't see it. Jesus uses hypocrisy and leaven as synonyms here in verse 1. Leaven here, and I've given this on your outline, leaven, it influences, and it is very subtle. It's very subtle. It spreads slowly, it swells, and it sours the meal. Commentators believe that when Jesus here is using the word leaven, he has in his mind sourdough. So what's with this leaven? Well, you'll remember that the Lord commanded the Israelites to remove leaven from their homes on the week of the Passover. Do you remember that? Right before they exited Egypt. Why? Because leaven was a symbol of their departure from the pagan influences in Egypt. And in Scripture, there are really three types of leaven. They don't always have to be used separately, but the first kind is corruption and a symbol of evil. The second kind of leaven is the permeation and the influence. And third, Jesus actually refers to the kingdom of heaven like leaven. And Jesus here wants his disciples to be on guard against the subtle influences, listen, of man-made traditions, of opinions, and of preferences. I've given you another definition here of hypocrisy. Depending on its context, hypocrisy can actually refer to an actor who wears a mask, who impersonates others. Theatrical masks and yeast, pay very close attention. It creates false impressions, doesn't it? Masks produce exterior appearances that are at variance against internal character. And yeast, it activates a gaseous reaction. Don't miss this. That increases mass, but not the substance. Do you see it? Yeast makes the thing look bigger, but you weigh it and it's the same amount. The leaven of the Pharisees are hypocritical man-made rules and edifices that many of us adopt without even knowing it. It's a subtle leaven. And those of you who are in Christ, all of us, need to be on guard because our hearts readily receive, even if we're in Christ, still readily receive leaven. Hypocrisy, friend, is very difficult to discern in the heart if it's never discovered, isn't it? His warning is clear. Everything will be discovered at some point. I want to sober everybody here up, so you don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. And if you tune me out, I want you to walk away with this. God knows everything in your life. Everything that you do behind the doors, behind the scenes, behind all ears, God knows everything. And the very people who you're trying to hide it from, you don't even have to give a final account to. It's like trying to play hide and go seek in a house made of windows. Are you serious? That's God. He sees everything. He sees what you talk about. He reads the thoughts in your mind. He knows the conversations that go on behind the scenes. He knows what you do behind when eyes aren't looking at you, he knows it all. That's the God who you have to give an account to. Does that strike fear or reverence in you? It should. It should. Look at his warning. Verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. Proverbs says that whoever conceals transgression shall not prosper. Your sin will find you out. It will. If you're in Christ this morning, he will convict you on what that is. Amen. You know what's also kind of amazing too? The Spirit of Christ, if we're walking with Christ, will convict us when we're being hypocrites in Christ. Has that ever happened to you? He convicts you. You say something, or you speak of something, or you think of something, and God in Christ, he convicts you for that, like immediately. Amen. And before you can even finish speaking, you need to repent. You need to confess. Amen. What's Jesus getting at? When it's all said and done, at the end, once all of the theatrical masks, it's all going to get burned up. And in the end, what is truly there will come out. Our good works are going to be burned at the Bema seat of Christ. This Jesus here, as he's speaking to his disciples, he's talking about the Bema seat. It's the place of remuneration, not of condemnation. It's the place of rewards. And there are going to be big shot pastors, big shot celebrities. We're going to be washing your golden floor in glory with a toothbrush. You understand? There are going to be a lot of people, a lot of men and women who appear to do great things on behalf of God in Christ. And in the end, it was selfishness. All that's going to pass through the furnace of omniscience. Some of us, in our good works, it looks like pyrite. You know what that is. It is fool's gold. It has the appearance of godliness, but a denial of its power. That will be passed through the furnace. And ultimately, in the end, what God does in and through his people will he then present back to himself. See how that works? We need to be on guard as well with the leaven in our hearts as we watch others. You know what the Pharisees did? They created their own rules, traditions, and then they looked and they watched that other people didn't observe their own opinions and their own preferences. And the heart readily receives these kinds of things. Hypocrisy, as one commentator says, is like an unattractive woman who's stripped of all of her external embellishments that she produces. I'm not talking about makeup, ladies. I'm talking about a woman who thinks she can embellish her external appearances to compensate for an evil and wicked heart. Hypocrisy is like a woman who wants to look beautiful on the outside, but knows she's wicked on the inside. It's all just a smokescreen. Now, just so the women don't understand me, there's nothing wrong with makeup. But God cares more about your inner beauty, doesn't he, than the outward. And look, you can pull all the veneers outwardly. And I want to challenge the women here. When they put their makeup on in the morning, ask yourself, am I covering up anything in my heart that I need to give to God? Men, most men don't put on makeup. If you do, I don't want to know. But most of you do shave. And when you shave, as you expose your face, the bare face, I want you to ask yourself, is there anything in my life that's preventing me from coming clean before God? All of us have to be on guard about the leaven of hypocrisy. Amen. Second, the disciple of Jesus Christ fears God over man and trusts God with everything. He trusts God's loving ordering of all events in his life. God, friend, is to be feared, not man. Have you ever found yourself asking yourself, what will others say of me? What will others think of me? What will happen if I say this to this person? Will they disown me? Will they sever any future relationship between us? What if I'm fired for this? Has it ever happened to you? Oh, it should, if you're living for Christ. These are questions that go through all of our minds. What's going to happen if I'm honest? Not my own opinion, not my own scruples, but what's really going to happen if I love this person the way that I want to love them? What's going to happen? You know, I ask the same questions in a different way every week. What if I say something from the pulpit that's rooted in truth and love, but a congregant doesn't like it? I know some of your theology, because we've talked. It varies. But what happens if I come across a text that I'm convinced is truthful, but flies square in the face of your theology? What do you want me to do? Now, obviously, we all believe we're right, because if we didn't believe we were right, we wouldn't get upset about it. But what if come across a text and I know you disagree with me? What? Do you want me to water it down? Is that what you want? Do you want me to scan through the directory and refuse to present the truth? Is that what you want? I'm faced every week with the possibility of saying something that's going to cause some fickle visitors to just leave. Oh, well. You don't expect me to bypass, skirt, circumvent, or compromise truth to please you, do you? Well, then why do we do it with other people in our life? Why can you hold me accountable, but you won't? Do you see? You want me to speak the truth in love, but you won't. We're not going to fight over who has more to lose, but we can both agree that we can all face a heartache, right? At the end of the day, you do what is right, and God will take care of the rest. Scripture says that a timely spoken word is like a golden apple in a silver platter. You know what that means? Both gold and silver are precious metals, are they not? Silver is the delivery, but the golden apple is the truth. Do you understand? The delivery can't circumvent or distract from the golden apple. Am I talking to anybody in here? It means that the way it's framed, the way it's delivered, the kind of personality, that's the silver plate. But it must never come at the expense. It must never distract from the thing it's delivering, which is the gold. It is the truth. That's the point. The key to boldness before men is fearing God, not man. Now look, apart from loved ones, some of you have people who have authority over you. Everyone ultimately here has some kind of authority over them. The worst thing that anybody can do to you is to kill you. But guess what? Their jurisdiction ends, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, that's the end. And Jesus here, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, listen, you're going to be summoned before synagogues and rulers and authorities, and you're going to want to compromise. You're going to be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of God. God has ordered that. Don't fear man. You fear God. The ceiling of man is very low, and God builds the house. You fear God, who can both kill and cast the soul into hell. This word hell here in the Greek is Gehenna. Gehenna is a valley that's south of Jerusalem that, let's just say, oftentimes made the newspaper throughout Israel's time. Gehenna, this valley, was actually the place where Judahites actually sacrificed their own sons and daughter toward Baal Molech. Yes, they would literally burn their own children alive on this altar. Now, some of you mothers are thinking, grandparents, if you're anyone who's at least living out any resemblance of an image bearer, you're just shaking your head. I can't imagine. Do you know what they used to do to drown out the screaming child? They would play loud drums. That's what happened in Gehenna. Wickedness. Until King Josiah reformed it. And Jesus here, he takes this word Gehenna, or this word hell, and it's also a name that's called the second death. It's an eternal death, but not a cease of existing. It is a separation where God is not absent. He is present in anger and wrath. During Jesus' day, Gehenna would have been a place where they would no longer sacrifice children, but where they would burn their trash. There was a fire always going there. They would know exactly what this means. Don't fear man. They've got a low ceiling. You fear God, Amen, who can cast both body and soul into Gehenna. Amen. Now, this is fascinating. I want you to look at this. Ready? So look at verse 5. I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him. Do you see that? And then look at verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered, fear not. Do you see that? Isn't that amazing? Fear him, but don't fear. Wait, what? So, we just talked about God's omniscience, sovereignty, his authority. Let's talk about his care. Let's do that. You need to know that God cares for and orders the affairs of his lesser valued creation. And how much more for those in his image and those whom he will give himself for. You'll notice that sparrows here are mentioned in verse 6 are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 denarii. Sparrows were both consumed for food. They were kosher and they were clean, but they were also used as sacrifices when the Israelite could not afford a lamb or a bull or a goat. 5 sparrows were sold for 2 pennies. 1 penny is equal to 1/16th of a day's labor. So whatever you make in one day, divide that by 16. That number is what a bird was sold for. As a matter of fact, there was a buy four, get one free on the market of the sparrows. The sparrow market was like a glorified Sam's Club or Costco. You know, you buy in bulk, you save in bulk. But even sparrows are not forgotten. The story is told of a prison inmate who was inspired in his cell by watching sparrows, birds, fly across. And the sparrow gave this man in prison hope. He actually wrote a poem, and I want to read it to you. He says, and I quote, "Yet I'm happy and free, though tombed within this hell, for mighty acts of God I see through the cold bars of my cell. For sparrows play outside my wall and flit from fence to tree. I know he grieves their every fall, and he is here with me." Concerning the sparrow, Martin Luther said that birds are one of the best theologians for the wisest. He calls birds our schoolmasters. Yes, the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow, and he's watching me. God knows how much hair is on your head. He knows it. But you know what's fascinating about this? He not only knows, but he orders everything. Did you know that the sparrow is still sold? Isn't that interesting? The sparrow is still sold, and he cares for the sparrow. The sparrow is still, it still falls to the ground, yet he still cares. In the same way, there will be difficulties in your life. You need to know that. And I know you know that. But none of it is wasted. And none of the clay is wasted on the potter's wheel. Amen. His hands are in your life. He is forming and fashioning you into the image of his son through difficulties. And in your weakness, you're made strong. In your deficiency, he is your sufficiency. In your poverty, we are made rich. What's the point? Don't be discouraged when it seems like God is distant, removed, and uncaring. You may be unable to make sense of what he's doing. But the psalmist rightly says in Psalm 31, verse 15, he says, "My time are in your hands." Psalmist says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of my days." All of your days? Yes. All of my days. Picture is almost like a shadow. Shadow following the substance on a bright sky where there's no cloud. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all my days, except God doesn't follow us like a shadow. If you're in Christ, he is in you, doing all things well for your good. You need to know this morning that he cares for you if you're in Christ, especially if you're in Christ. And his eye is on you, and he is watching you. If he who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give what? All things. You need to know this morning that he will strengthen you and he will help you. His eye is on the sparrow. If he cares for lesser creation, will he not also watch after you? Be of good cheer. Point number three, the disciple of Jesus Christ repents and acknowledges his hypocrisy before God, anticipating the cleansing power of true forgiveness. And when I mean true forgiveness, I mean the cleansing power. Cleansing. Jesus here is preparing his disciples for the future. What is the future? Please look at verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues, who's in the synagogues? The Jews, right? And who's in the rulers and authorities? Those are the what? The Romans. He's prepping them. You'll see as well here in verse 8 that the Son of Man is used. If you looked at a similar text in Matthew, he says, I. What's the difference? The Son of Man is a description between two beings, or not a description of two beings, but a distinction between his earthly humiliation and his future heavenly exaltation. He speaks of the Son of Man, both present and future, but he says, I. Jesus is the Son of Man. Now you'll see in verse 10 a statement that has caused a lot of ink to be spilled, let's just say. It is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or apostasy. We'll deal with that just a little bit. Look at verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Wow, do you see it? I've given you five popular interpretations among scholars. One of them is wrong, although there are some people who would agree with me. I'll tell you which one's wrong, but I've provided this on your outline. The first option, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, we already saw that in the Gospel of Luke, didn't we? It's when Pharisees, the scribes, people in the crowd were saying that Jesus casts out demons in the power of what? Beelzebul, right? That's one option. Second is apostasy by a Christian, as opposed to a non-believer who's speaking against Jesus. Third is rejecting Christ after his resurrection in contrast to before. Fourth is rejection of the disciples' testimony, which after Pentecost was inspired by the Holy Spirit in terms of what was recorded. And fifth, persistent and unremitting resistance to the Spirit's work as he brings conviction of sin and reveals a need for repentance and faith. Which one is wrong? Number two, you've answered correctly. Apostasy by a Christian as opposed to a non-believer, because a Christian cannot become an apostate. Unless, of course, you reject eternal security, and then we have a whole host of problems which we can talk about at some other time. Scripture clearly demonstrates that man is accountable. Amen? God is accountable to the degree of revelation. Now, what's fascinating is that when Jesus was on the cross in Luke 23:34, he cried out loud, Father, forgive them, for they what? They don't know what they're doing. What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? They just drove nails through the incarnate Yahweh's hands and feet. What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? Well, they didn't know that he was the incarnate Yahweh. Why? Revelation. This wordplay here from verses 8 through 10 of denial, words against, blasphemy, and forgiven, it's through the chronic rejection of God's word in the heart while truth is known in the head. It is the combination of light in the head, but a dead heart. It's a conscious, willful symptom of unbelief. That's hostility, hatred, or indifferent. Look, we have three kinds of unbelievers here this morning. We have those who are hostile. We have those who are deceived. And we have those who are indifferent. The kind of people here that Jesus is talking about in verse 8 are the kinds of people who are guilty of what I call spiritual plagiarism. They use God, they use morality, they borrow from him, but they won't commit to him. They'll talk about right or wrong, but they won't submit to him. If you were to look at their bibliography or works cited, you won't find God's name in there. They're guilty of spiritual plagiarism. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus speaks of man's responsibility. I want you to notice the order. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is what is called a divine passive. Do you see it? It isn't, I'll deny you, so you deny me. It's, you've denied me, now I'll deny you. Do you see it? Friend, do not adopt a cold, legalistic, hyper-Calvinist heart that places no responsibility on the image bearer. Look at what he says. You acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you. It's very simple. I want to talk to those in Christ, and this is everybody here who's in Christ. Everybody here who's in Christ, if you're honest with yourself, has denied Christ privately and publicly. Everybody here has, to certain degrees and extents. Everybody has. And if you don't think you have, you're a liar. You have. I want to talk to you right now. Some of you may want to know, how much denial does someone need of Christ before Christ disowns? How much denial is enough denial? Who asks that question? I know we say that, but we want to know. I mean, how much rejection is enough rejection where that rejection is permanent? Have you ever found yourself asking that question? It's like going before a judge after breaking the law and asking him, look, judge, how many more times can I get away with this before you throw me in prison? Is that how you think? It should grieve us to our hearts when we deny him and forsake him. I'm not going to give you a list of scenarios. You know where it is in your life. You know it. And God knows it. And I told you that you just need to be honest. You just need to be honest this morning where you're at. His kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance, right? Honestly, if I was a king, I would have disowned such a rebel. I would have arrested him for treason and duplicity. But God doesn't, does he? Why? Because his kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. The more mature you are, friend, please listen. The more mature you are, the shorter will be your confession to God from the denial. Do you understand that? You know what that's like. Both Judas and Peter denied Christ, right? You know what the only difference between them is? Judas killed himself in self-pity and selfishness. He murdered himself. But Peter repented. The encouragement for you this morning is this. If you've renounced Christ, and again, you know it. You know it. Don't play games. Just be honest. If you've renounced Christ, privately or publicly, this is your opportunity right now to be honest. Where you're at, acknowledge it, and trust that God will cleanse you from that. Acknowledge it as a sin. The only unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. Do you understand that? If you're in Christ, the Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, will convict you. The more mature, the quicker it is. Amen. The quicker it is. Amen. You've rejected him. You have. You've dishonored him. What is that time frame between the sin and the confession and the acknowledgement? That is your mark of maturity as a Christian. And if you know, which I hope everybody here knows, that God is a sin-pardoning God. He is a sin-cleansing God. He welcomes any sinner this morning who's honest and who comes before him, No games. No games. Just be honest. If you're in Christ, he'll convict you when you miss the layup. Not literally, of course. He'll convict you when you miss that 3-foot putt, when you throw a gutter ball, when you somehow put the soccer ball over the crossbar 3 yards off the goal line. I don't even know how that's possible. But you know what I mean, don't you? Amen. He'll convict you. Amen. And when we reject Christ, I'm going to tell you what you lose. This is what you lose. When you reject Christ in private or in public, when you disown him, his right to rule over your life, this is what happens. You miss the strengthening of spiritual muscles that you otherwise would have if you resisted or you persevered. You become weaker. Ultimately, Christ's conformity in us is stifled when we yield. I need to ask you, what about Jesus brings shame? What about him is shameful? He's heaven's darling, isn't he? Amen. He's without sin or blemish. Amen. He gives himself for sinners and sin, and we are unthankful. You need to know this morning that he will receive you. But you must come to him on his terms, and he will cleanse you from the inside out. Point number 4, the disciple of Jesus Christ has stored God's word in his heart and is ready for the unexpected. Oh, this is one of my favorite verses here. Of course, in verses 11 through 12. I want us to look at this here. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour what you ought to say. Oh my, has this verse been grossly abused and misunderstood? If I had a penny every time I heard someone misquote this, I'd have like 10 cents. This is not teaching that you can neglect spiritual disciplines and God will just poof, give you knowledge, you know, because he can just do anything. It isn't teaching that I can or you can or the parent or the small group leader, little side, kid side, middle school, high school, you name it. It's not teaching that God will give you understanding like this if you neglect what you know God has called you to do. You think he's just going to give it to you? And there's no bank? Get ready to eat some humble pie in your own oven. I mean, clearly you haven't read the directions. You haven't even turned on the oven and you're putting the pie in there. I mean, come on now. God will give you nothing. If you think that God's going to use you when you're not even committed to reading and storing God's word in your heart, you're about to be humbled. He'll give you nothing. You want gold without mining. You want a free handout, don't you? He'll give you nothing, and rightfully so, to break you off of your false hermeneutic. God does not promise to give you a word if you don't have his word in you. Contextually here, the disciples would be summoned before the synagogues and before the synagogue, the Jews, and the rulers and authorities, the Gentiles. Now remember, they were without a canon, weren't they? They didn't have the full New Testament. As a matter of fact, the first New Testament book was probably written 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. What are they going to do? This is a unique time, a special time, a unique epoch, a special season where the Holy Spirit would empower the disciples based on the degree of revelation. But now that we have full revelation, we have zero excuse not to hide God's fully revealed word in our hearts. God promises to give his word to the people who have deposited his word in their heart. Let me make it very simple. The boss calls you into his office and he wants to talk. Guess what? You're in Christ. You've stored his word in your heart. Guess what? He'll give you the words. A coworker says something. You're not even expecting it. God will give you the words. A loved ones will talk to you on the phone. They want to talk to you right now. God will give you the word. What word will he give you? Scripture. He won't give you anything else. And we need to be very careful that we don't presume that God gives us a word outside of this. Do you understand? A loved one wants to meet with you, and you'll talk to them scripture. Just flow right through. You run into a longtime friend. You're placed in a situation that you don't anticipate. God will help you. It's like an unexpected guest, right? Someone knocks on your door, or perhaps a spouse or a child says, oh, by the way, so-and-so is coming over today. You're not rushing. Why? Because you've packed that freezer full. You just go down and get some food. Bring it right up. Berks County is an interesting, it's been fun learning about you guys. No, amen to you. Many of you prep your own food. You can your own food. You have gardens, you're hunters, you cut, slice, suction, freeze, and store everything in between. I wouldn't call some of you hoarders, but whatever's a close adjective to that. But we need to be hoarders of heavenly food, don't we? We need to can the word of God in our hearts, don't we? And make sure there's no expiration date on that. It means it's there, and it's not going anywhere. It means you don't forget it. It means it's fused. It's when we hoard up and store up God's word in our heart that we can be bold to him. Friend, you have nothing to fear before men if you're serious about God. The Spirit will retrieve the word that you've stored in your heart and will bring it to remembrance at any time. Some of you have asked me whether I'm afraid of ABF. And the answer is no. Why? Because I've stored God's word in my heart. I'm not afraid. And you can be like that. You could just do your thing and be ready for anything at any time. Store the word in your heart. The Christian life today is not a blowing of trumpets. It requires no noisy boasting. All it needs is opportunities. One thing is true. This is the main point of the sermon. If a man or woman loves Jesus, he won't be ashamed to let people know. He'll be consistent both in private and in public, and consistent in public and in private. May God do his work continually in you. May you be bold to Christ, witness for him, and Lord willing, allow you to participate in his vineyard. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we're able to study it, to sit under it. We're thankful as well that you are a God who saves, who sanctifies, who convicts, that we can come to you with anything at any time to tell you what's bothering us, to acknowledge when we've denied you, and to trust in the forgiveness that was procured 2,000 years ago on the cross. Thank you for the Spirit who has a sanctifying and cleansing influence. Thank you for opening up our eyes to areas in our life that is not conformed to Christ. And I trust as well this morning that if there's anyone here who who hasn't committed to Christ. They're just going through the motions that today would be the day of salvation for them. That they'd commit their life to you. You'd open up their eyes. Help us to live for Christ, to speak of Christ, be unashamed of men. You will help us. Your eyes are on us. You dwell in us through your Spirit. Help us to love you at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing our